you ever turned to God only after nothing else you tried worked? Have you ever tried your way to make yourself happy over and over again, but all it brought was sorrow and frustration? Have you ever trusted your own plans, your own way of handling your life, only to come to the end of it, finding yourself eating from the figurative pig pen and pig feed? Maybe right now you're choosing a path that you know God does not endorse, but you think somehow it's going to pay off for you. This is a text for us this morning. This is the historical setting of our text. Judah was being threatened by Assyria. By all human reasoning, Assyria was an undefeatable foe. God has promised to protect Judah if they would trust him, if they would call on him, if they would depend upon him. He had promised over and over again to give them everything that they needed. But that was just spiritual talk to these leaders. That was religion. That was in this corner of their lives. But this was real life they were dealing with. So Judah sent to Egypt for help. But the Egypt connection had failed to come true for them. The smart alternative in the flesh failed to pan out. The most obvious solution to the human mind didn't work. Okay, well, these Judeans are resourceful people. They think they can still handle this on their own. Doesn't that sound so much like us? So what they do is found in 2 Kings 18 through 36. They go into the temple and they strip it of all of its wealth. They take the money from the temple treasury and strip the gold from the doors. And then they sent this tribute to the Assyrians to buy them off. Now we need to think about this. Whose money was that? Whose money was that? Whose temple was that? Wasn't this God's temple? So who's not footing the bill for this treasure? God. Does that not seem ironic to you? These people have followed their own advice. They've taken their own path. They've spent those things which were God's in order to have what it is that they were after. And we look at that and we rightfully recoil in horror. What a terrible decision. And then we look at our own lives. Have we not all done the same thing? 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20 says, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price." You were bought at a price. You were owned. "Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." This 1 Corinthians passage is talking about sexual immorality. But the concept is not limited to just that. We are not our own. We were purchased. We do not have a right to use our bodies or our minds or our talents as we see fit. They are not even ours. They are God's. And when we use any of this to pursue our own plans, apart from our faithful submission to God, we are guilty of the same things that these Judeans were doing. When they carted the riches from God's temple out to buy off the Assyrians, we share that same guilt when we commit that same sin. So after the Judeans ship the riches from their temple to buy off the enemies, they watch. You can almost see it happening. They sit on the top of their wall, and they watch. And the carts of riches that they send out arrive with the Assyrian leadership out there somewhere. And they watch. And all their enemies are encamped on the outskirts of Jerusalem. So we're up on the wall. We're looking at all the armies, the vast array of armies, the undefeatable enemy that's out there. And they're encamped. And our cart arrives. And the leaders watch to see signs of maybe breaking camp. Maybe, some activity that starts to show that what they did had an effect of some kind. But that's not what they see. Pretty soon they realize what they have just done. They have squandered God's resources on nothing. They have invested in a Ponzi scheme that's only effective in turning one person's hard-earned money into another person's easy-earned money. Using God's resources to buy from the devil what only God can provide is a Ponzi scheme. It always is a waste of time and resources. It will never provide what it promises to provide. All it will accomplish is showing God, and sometimes ourselves, that we do not have faith in Him to deliver upon His promises. It only succeeds in showing God that at the end of the day, we think we are smarter than Him. And we will always be left without resources we squandered and without the thing that we had hoped to buy. Now, after the Judeans had called on Egypt and that had failed, and after they had tried to buy off the Assyrians and that had failed, now they get serious with God. Doesn't that look like our lives at times? It was only after years of failure at trying our way of doing things that we ever get to the place where we say, I give up. My way doesn't work. I've squandered those things that were valuable to secure nothing of value. I have used what was God's to gain nothing for God or myself. At that point, it isn't that we really want to. It isn't even maybe that we're enthusiastic about the prospect. It's simply that we see that we have no other credible options. This is when we say, I surrender, Lord. I give up. I'll trust you in this area of my life. I want the misery to go away, and I'm left with only you. And if you cannot or will not do this, I am lost. Maybe there are people who live such wonderful Christian lives that they never get to this point. God certainly deserves people like that. He's worthy to be worshipped the first day and every day of our lives. But that's not how it is for most of us, or even most of the biblical heroes. Most of them have failed their way to success. That ought to give us some hope. I hope this morning we see that we do well to give up immediately. As soon as we start that struggle, we ought to see where it ends. We know where it ends. We've experienced where it ends. I hope we see that to turn to Christ in trust and surrender from the beginning is the smart course. And if we're already on a course of rebellion or self-satisfaction, I pray that we surrender now. Now's the time. It's going nowhere fast, we know. But our example this morning is not that. Our example this morning is a people who only gave up when there was no other alternative. I want to read a confession of another person who had the same experience. These are the words of C.S. Lewis. He's talking about his salvation. He says, "You must picture me alone in that room in Magdalen, night after night, feeling whenever my mind lifted, even for a second from my work, the steady, unrelenting approach of him whom I so earnestly desired not to meet. That which I greatly feared had at last come upon me. In the Trinity term of 1929, I gave in and admitted that God was God, and knelt and prayed. Perhaps that night, the most dejected and reluctant convert in all England. I did not then see what it is now the most shining and obvious thing. The divine humility which will accept a convert, even on such terms. The prodigal son at least walked home on his own feet. But who can duly adore that love which will open the high gates to a prodigal who is brought in kicking, struggling, resentful, and darting his eyes in every direction for a chance to escape? Do we really understand God's love for us? This is how we all are. The fact that God loves us will never, ever be a tribute to us. It will always and forever be a tribute only to God. Oh, how good the Father is that even after the Son has squandered the inheritance, that God will run to meet him. That's every Christian's story. We would have never chosen God had God not chosen us first. So that's where our text is couched this morning. Our text is for those who have not been trusting God. It's for those who are recognizing that their way isn't working and the opportunity to call upon God is fading fast. And what we will see is that if God is still working upon us, he has provided us a glorious now, a glorious today that we can call upon him for salvation. Let's look at our text. Verse 1. Woe to you who plunder, though you have not been plundered, and you who deal treacherously, though they have not dealt treacherously with you. When you cease plundering, you will be plundered. When you make an end of dealing treacherously, they will deal treacherously with you. O Lord, be gracious to us. We've waited for you. Be their arm every morning, our salvation also in the time of trouble. At the noise of the tumult, the people shall flee. When you lift yourself up, the nations shall be scattered, and your plunder shall be gathered like the gathering of the caterpillar. As the running to and fro of locusts, he shall run upon them. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He has filled Zion with justice and righteousness. Wisdom and knowledge will be the stability of your times and the strength of salvation. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. What we see here is what God will do when we trust him. What we see here is what God will do when we trust him. Remember, this is not a people who run to God first. This is a people who turn to him when everything else fails. Verse 1 is talking about the Assyrians. They are the plunderers that God will turn on their heels. In verse 1, we see how it is when man plunders. In verse 4, we see how it is when God plunders. The Assyrians thought they were entitled to looting, but it's temporary. When God loots, there's no retaliation. It's permanent. It's like stripping a tomb of its loot. There's no one to respond. Now, what does it look like when God's people get to the end of their rope, when they truly call out to God? Verse 2, O Lord, be gracious to us. We've waited for you. Be their arm every morning, our salvation also in the time of trouble. Now they're finally getting it. Now the people of God are finally getting it. They're not saying, don't bother me while I do this thing I want to do to get what I really want. They're not saying that anymore. They're not saying, I'm comfortable with my life as it is, and I really don't want your interference. No, they are saying, I am the person here who needs grace. I deserve punishment, but I appeal to you for something better. I trust that you are the kind of God who will give me better than I deserve. Because if you don't, I'm history. I'm toast. In my situation, I need salvation. I need rescue. I've made a mess of things. I need you to come in and give me another alternative, a better way. And if you don't do this, I will be lost. If you do this, I will be saved. I'm at your mercy. That's what a real heart change looks like. That's what repentance looks like. And it leads to statements like this in verse 5 and 6. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He has filled Zion with justice and righteousness. Wisdom and knowledge will be the stability of your times and the strength of salvation. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. We as humans have a tendency to see everything from our time and space perspective. We see everything in regards to how it can affect our lives right now. Our thinking is often limited to what we can see and what we can touch. But in order to get the help that we really need, we need to go beyond all of this. We need a God who dwells above our reality, who transcends our reality. It's only when we begin to look to a God who dwells on high that we see that our God, we see our God for who God really is. We cannot expect him to conform to our reality and our expectations. We must expand our view. of who God is to take in his reality. He isn't affected by what happens here and now. He is the changer of what happens in time and eternity. He is never the victim of it. And it's him that introduces the changes that are most needed in our lives. It is he who introduces justice and righteousness in time and space. He intrudes with elements of his kingdom injected into our world. He is God. And what is the effect? Life turns upside down. Look at what this says about what becomes important when God intrudes into a person's life. Justice and righteousness intrude into our lives. Wisdom and knowledge take the place of foolishness and ignorance. The information and perspective that come from a heavenly point of view intrude into our lives, and look what it produces. Stability. This word means steadiness, firmness. What is the opposite? Instability, unpredictability. Remember how that unpredictability was the result of the double-minded man that we talked about? Well, this is just the opposite when we get God's influence in our lives. Do we not all want something we can always depend upon? Something that does not change in the changing world that we live in. We want relationships that we know will be there for us. We want our friends to remain loyal to us. We want to know that God is with us and God is for us and we can call out to God. No matter how much people want change, they want the things they depend upon the most to never change. How do we get such a thing in a life filled with tragedy and change? How do we get this in our world? Wisdom and knowledge. Knowing what God says and applying it is how we get this constancy in this life, a stability in the changing world that we live in. Does your life seem out of control? Do you just want stability and order? Receive God's word. God's direction in your life, God's wisdom, God's knowledge. Even if everything around you is changing, his word will provide stability and the security and the comfort that we so dearly long for and need. And the strength of salvation, the fear of the Lord is his treasure. What this is talking about is an orientation to life lived to please God. It receives the guidance from God. It has a proper respect and regard of God. In fact, it prioritizes the proper respect of God to the highest priority. It is placed as a treasure, a thing of greatest value. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. That thing that we want the most, that we most value, that we most adore, that we most look forward to or look to as having value. And it receives the strength that only comes from God, and the strength of salvation, the strength that saves us from those things that appear to be threatening to us. Verses 1 through 7 present God as the one who ultimately rules. He is more threatening than the ones that threaten us. He is more dangerous than the ones who threaten danger to us. He is more devastating than the ones who promise to devastate us. It's only God that we should fear. It is only God who is in control. It really doesn't matter what it looks like. It doesn't really matter how we perceive it. If we are on God's side, there is no enemy in this world that can prevail. That is the essence of the truth. Verse 7, surely their valiant ones shall cry outside. The ambassadors of peace shall weep bitterly. The highways lie waste. The traveling man ceases. He has broken the covenant. He has despised the cities. He regards no man. The earth mourns and languishes. Lebanon is shamed and shriveled. Sharon is like a wilderness, and Bashan and Carmel shake off their fruits. I love this quote. Mr. Ortlund says, "Self-salvation makes a lot of sense until you try." These are the results. When a people live without God and trust themselves for the answers, this is always the long-term result: destruction. He also says, no one anywhere, even under ideal conditions, has ever figured out how to live well without God. Is that ever been more proven than what we see today? Really, what human condition is there that isn't getting worse? Oh, maybe crime and unemployment can fluctuate up and down, but look at people's lives. Look at the increase in mass shootings in public places, even ones not related to terrorism. There were 355 in 2017 in the United States. Look at the rates of suicides. In America, 2016, suicide was the 10th leading cause of death in the United States. There were 44,965 of them. Most of them were white, middle-aged men. This statistic has continued to climb in the last 10 years. Why? Why? Frankly, human beings don't know how to live. That's the answer. Apart from God, we cannot answer the greatest questions in life. We can't answer, why do I exist? We don't know how we're supposed to live. We don't know what our ultimate purpose is. Why do I exist? And we don't know what our destination is. Where am I going? We have lost all the things we need to keep our lives in perspective. It's no wonder that everything languishes, just like our text shows. And when does that end? When does that end? Well, it can be now. Now. Verse 10. Now I will rise, says the Lord. Now I will be exalted. Now I will lift myself up. The now of change happens when we come to the end of ourselves. When we give up on our ways and trust God, we get God's now. Do you want God to move in your life? Come to Him completely compliant to His hand and His word and His will. Come expecting His guidance and His provision and His grace to meet your challenges. You will experience the now of God's goodness and power. You'll experience the now of faith in Christian life. God is always willing to move on the behalf of His children. But He waits. Remember, we talked about God waits. He waits for His children to be ready to want it, to appreciate it, to receive it, to get tired of all the alternatives. Now is always the time for us to call upon God. Now is always the time for us to look to Him for the provision that we need. God says this, 2 Corinthians 6:2, "Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Now. We don't have enough time this morning, but the study of the word now in Scripture is extremely encouraging. Now is the time of opportunity with our God. Now is the time to act. Now is the time to trust. Now is the time to change. Now is the right time for obedience and faith. And now is when God will act to meet our needs. Now is the time you have. Now is when you should act. Now is time for a change. What will we do now? What will we do now? Remember the story of Pharaoh and the 10 plagues? We've mentioned this several times, and I'm sure this is nothing new, but I can't resist it. Exodus 8, 9 through 11 says, "And Moses said to Pharaoh, 'Accept the honor of saying when I shall intercede for you, for your servants and for your people, to destroy the frogs, this plague of frogs that they are experiencing from you and your houses, that they may remain in the river only.'" Okay, so essentially he's saying, Moses is asking Pharaoh, when do you want God to move on your behalf to deliver you from what troubles you? And look what Pharaoh says. Verse 10. So Pharaoh said, "Tomorrow." Tomorrow. And Moses said, let it be according to your word, that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. And the frogs shall depart from you, from your houses, from your servants, and from your people. They shall remain in the river only tomorrow. So Pharaoh is essentially saying, yeah, we'd like to deal with the frogs just for one more night. You know, can we have the frogs for just one more night? Is that stupid or what? Who would possibly want the misery for one more night? But that's us. We're just like the Pharaoh. We don't want to accept the terms of God's deliverance right away. We want to see how it plays out first. There are so many promises of what God will do for his children today. But we choose to delay that blessing by not thinking about it, by running away from it, by clinging to our own plans, by clinging to our own solutions, by clinging to those things we desperately long for apart from God's hand. We as humans find it very hard to truly submit to the Lordship of Christ in every area of our lives. Where are we holding back this morning? Where are we saying tomorrow? Where are we afraid or hesitant to say yes to Christ? Is it in our money, our time, our employment, our ways of raising kids, our ways of handling marriage, our sexuality, our entertainment, our escapes, or whatever other thing we struggle with? Where are we saying, well, tomorrow, God, maybe I'll hand that over to you. I'd like the misery for just one more day. Do we really need to first try calling on Egypt and then squandering all of God's resources before we'll just call out to God and say, yes, Lord, I submit to your wonderful lordship and receive the blessings you have for me from your hand and your hand alone today, right now? Will we do that? Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you. We thank you that you're so patient with people like us. Lord, we don't want to waste any more time. We want to store up a bunch of treasure. We want to come before you with obedience, with a track record, and that we can lay these things, these hard things for us to do. Yet you are worthy, and that we can lay these at your feet and glorify you with what you have produced in us, the fruit that you have worked in us, the faithfulness that you have shown toward us. Lord, help us to get tired of our excuses. Help us to get sick of ourselves and to truly and wholeheartedly submit to you in everything that you bring to our attention. To not be afraid to go into areas of our lives that we have blocked out so we don't have to deal with. Help us to have truth in the inmost places. Lord, we ask that you would reveal in us those things that hold us back from the wonderful things that you want to do through us and in us and to us. And that we, at the end of the day, would glorify you in the way that you deserve to be glorified. And that we would show you worth with every decision that we make. We ask these things in Jesus' name.